This morning, we are going to continue our study of the events surrounding the Passover that Yeshua celebrated in his day. Now, I debated how far to go this week. There is one advantage to it being the last weekend of the month in that I didn't have to decide before next week because I don't have the bulletin for next week made up yet. So I thought this week we would actually take it and split the story in half, in the sense of today we're going to talk about the sacrifice of Yeshua, and this coming next Saturday we will talk about the resurrection of Yeshua. The debate was whether or not to talk about those two at the same time or not, and I decided that I would split them up. So turn with me to John chapter 19. We are going to continue in the book of John. That's where we started our Passover discussion, and that's where I think we're going to continue. We'll probably also end there. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. This is a mere few hours from the events that we talked about last week, when we were talking about Yeshua's Passover and the things that went on during the meal. This is in the middle of the night, towards morning. Already Yeshua has had a rough night. He's had his interview before the religious leadership of his day, in which case they tried to accuse him of blasphemy. However, it was only blasphemy if what he was saying was wrong. If what he was saying was right, it was not blasphemy, but rather the truth. And so now we come through chapter 18, where Pilate is somehow affected by Yeshua in ways that he has not been affected by any other person before him, that he is trying to release Yeshua and it is not working well. Pilate as a character, we think of him as being sort of weak. Sometimes he's portrayed in literature and in movies as sort of this wimpy kind of guy, but he was nothing of the sort. He was nothing of the sort. His historical reign was that of this brutal governor of the province that he was, would think nothing of massacring many of the inhabitants of the land. He was a very brutal governor, like many of the governors of Judea were. And so it is even more remarkable, his reaction to Yeshua. So in trying to dissuade the religious leaders of his time from actually crucifying Yeshua, he is trying to take Yeshua up through various stages of punishment to find the point in which they will say, enough. So in chapter 19, starting in verse 1, Pilate then took Yeshua and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Yeshua then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In one sense, Pilate's punishments were designed to inflict great pain upon Yeshua, but in another sense, his punishments were designed to be an outward mockery of the messianic hopes of the Jewish people. Because here he was bringing out a man who was arrayed in such a way as to be considered by Pilate to be a laughingstock, and he was portraying him to them as not only being this upstart king, but rather as the king of the Jews, as maybe a symbol of what Rome would do to anyone who claimed to be king of the Jews. So there was a lot of stuff mixed up in with this, which is one of the reasons why commentators, among them being Edersheim, believe that the high priests at this point were not calmed down, but at this point they were incensed. It stirred them up to even higher levels of feeling, because not only now was it about Yeshua, but it was about them. It was about them. So Pilate said to them, "Behold the man, and what a sorry spectacle." it would have been. And to Yeshua, it was a great temptation because here we had the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who had available to him that power that we read about in the Torah reading, the Song of Moses, the power to literally bring down the house, the power to cause Pilate to fall dead before him and all the high priests. I mean, the power of God is far above that which we even ascribe to workers of evil, so if he wanted to, he could turn them all into beetles or, you know, something disgusting, some disgusting insects. He could have done to them what happened to Herod. Years later, they could have been suddenly beset by worms and died, horrible death. He could have done all those things because the devil was, in this fact, making a mockery of his own very claims to being the very person that he was. That here he was, the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being mocked as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 6, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, you've got to understand pagan thinking at the time. Roman mythology was full of stories of gods taking on human form. So, although Pilate at this point would not have understood that Yeshua was claiming not to be some sort of demigod, but rather to be the God, to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts, still in Roman mythology, there is a place for children of God to roam freely among the children of men. And so in those mythologies, those who messed with those children of the gods were those who would be victims of the wrath of the gods themselves. So going on in Pilate's mind was a lot of this confusing stuff altogether, and he was shocked and startled by Yeshua's reaction because he had never seen a man react to a death sentence the way this man was reacting. Even dressed in these stupid clothes and all bloody and beaten, still there was a dignity about him that touched Pilate. And now to hear that Yeshua claimed to be the Son of God, that just freaked Pilate out because he saw that as credible based on the way Yeshua was acting. Verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Yeshua, "Where are you from?" But Yeshua gave him no answer. Pilate wasn't asking whether he was from Nazareth or not, or from Bethlehem. Pilate was asking, "Are you from this world? Are you from beyond this world?" He was asking whether he was a heavenly being of some sort. But Pilate still was not quite zeroed in on it. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Yeshua answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, people dispute over who this person was who delivered him to Pilate. Notice that he doesn't say to Pilate that you have no sin, but he said the person who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So in other words, Pilate, just because you're playing a part in this doesn't mean that you are guiltless. Because here we have Pilate who admits that there is no fault in Yeshua, but yet he takes an innocent man and scourges him, and now he's about to put him to death. If Pilate was doing what was right, he would have let him go, no matter what the personal consequences would have been. And when you cave in to pressure and do what is wrong, when you clearly know what is right, that is sin. And so the one who delivered Yeshua to Pilate, Yeshua says, has the greater sin. Because Pilate here has just a dim conception of who he's dealing with, whereas the people who delivered him, and like I said, people vary over who the one who delivered him, I think it most likely refers to the high priests because they should have known. They should have known. They should have been tied into the prophecies. They should have understood exactly what the prophecies were referring to. They should have had an understanding of the inkling of who the Messiah ought to be. And so as a result, their sin was the greater one, because now that someone was standing before them who met all the qualifications of Messiahship, still they rejected him and turned him over to a pagan ruler in order to be put to death, because he did not meet up with their expectations. Verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Oh, how clever they were. This was the one argument that brought Pilate up short. Because if he would let someone go who opposed the reign of Caesar, then Pilate's own life became in jeopardy. Because once word got back to the emperor that Pilate had let go someone who claimed to be a king who was greater than the emperor, then that would have been the end for Pilate. That would have been the end for Pilate. So this was too much for him to resist. Was he forced to do this? No. He still could have released him and died for it. Because there are other people in history who decided to die what was right for what was right. Would Yeshua still have died for the sins of the world? Yes. But Pilate didn't have to be a part of that plan. He didn't have to be a part of that plan. Pilate, at every point, had free will and choice to say, "No, I'm sorry. I'm not going to be part of this. Release this guy." Verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Yeshua out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king. Behold your king." Now, this could freak you out a little bit. It freaks out some commentators who don't know what's going on. It is indisputable that they ate the Passover meal the night before. It's indisputable that they ate the Passover meal the night before. So what they're referring to here is not the day of preparation for the eve of Passover, which is when you would eat the meal as a family, but rather the day of preparation for the sacrifices that needed to be done in the temple for the sake of Passover, and the day that was coming. One could kind of argue what day it was, whether it was for the day of preparation for the Shabbos that followed, or the day of preparation for the first day of unleavened bread, which was a day of rest, or what was going on was kind of up in the air. But this was not the time when the lambs were sacrificed by the household. This was a different thing that was going on. The sixth hour could have either been Roman time or Jewish time. If it was Roman time, it's 6 in the morning. If it was Jewish time, it was around noontime, because Jews reckon the day by sunrise. Romans, well, we are on Roman time. It's by the middle of the night, by midnight. And he said to the Jews once again, "Behold your king." And what was underlying that was, "Behold this pitiful wreck that the might of Rome has ruined, and that is your king, O Israel. So get a good look at him, and take a good look at what Rome does to the Jewish king." Verse 15, so they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Edersheim's comment on that is that his comment is that at that point, in that declaration of blasphemy against God, Judaism died, is the way he describes it. Because at that point, when the chief priests now, the chief priests, not the unlearned people, but the chief priests themselves, said that we do not serve any king but Caesar, they were at that point elevating the Roman government above God, and saying that we serve the Roman state and we do not serve God. God is just merely someone who is there as an auxiliary to our service to Caesar. But our allegiance is to Caesar and to him alone. Nowadays, there's great debate. I was just reading up about it with the things that are going on in the Catholic Church and the issues involving the 20th versus the 21st century. When the issue becomes, who owns us? Who owns us? Our current thinking would say that government owns us, that our ultimate allegiance is to the state, and that it is the state that gives us permission to serve God or not. But Scripture has always said that it is the other way around, that as Yeshua said to Pilate, you would have no power unless it was given to you from above, that it is God who gives government the power to rule. In the midst of all of the sacrifice that Yeshua is accomplishing on our behalf, it's important to remember that our allegiance is to him and not to anyone else or anything else. Verse 16, so then he then handed him over to them to be crucified. He took Yeshua, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, or skull. And that was a common action in those days, that the condemned criminals would carry a part of their cross with them, usually the cross piece. So typically, he would not have had the whole cross, he would have just had the cross piece. Now, at that point in time, they had different styles of crucifixion that you see about. There was an X form and there was a T form. But the early writers seem to agree that the form of a cross that we traditionally see was most likely the form that was actually used on him. Verse 18 of John chapter 19. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Yeshua in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Yeshua the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Yeshua was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. So they wanted to say, claim to be King of the Jews, not the King of the Jews. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So here we have this road sign by the popular road of Yeshua as a pitiful figure upon the cross, and above it, the sign, the King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Yeshua, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Yeshua were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Yeshua then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. These details in John are written by an eyewitness, because the disciple whom Yeshua loved is none other than John, who wrote this. So all the details here are coming from an eyewitness who was there at the foot of the cross. Verse 28, after this, Yeshua, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Yeshua had finished the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, that expression that he used, it is finished, is an interesting one, because it doesn't have quite the shades of meaning as it would have in the first century, because in the first century, it is finished. This word that he used, this Greek term, was written on bills to say that the bill was paid in full. So in a sense, he was not just saying finished, but it was also the thing that was written on bills to say paid in full or fully satisfied, is what he was saying. So it was not just like, I'm glad that's over, that he was saying, but rather he was saying that it is fully accomplished, it is fully done, it is fully paid. And when it is fully paid, it was his decision. It said that he gave up his spirit, that it was his decision to let loose of his spirit. It was his decision that it was that point that he would go. So even until the very end, that although he allowed sinful men to do this to him, that he was not out of control. Oftentimes we hear this in popular thinking, that Yeshua was a revolutionary, he was a godly man, but he let things get out of control, and as a result he died for it. But that's not what we get from the scripture. What we get from the scripture is we have the sacrifice of God who is going willingly forward to undergo this. And when he had undergone everything that needed to be done, he said, it is finished, and it was over. And he left. And he left. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. This is why it was most likely Friday that all this was going on, although it could have also have been Thursday. So there's a long and complicated reason why this could have been Thursday, the reason being that the first day of unleavened bread was also a day when no work could be done and was considered a Sabbath or Shabbat. So it could have been on a Thursday or on a Friday. So it's, anyway, we won't get into that. We got into that one year and people's ears were bleeding freely by the time we were done. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Crucifixion was designed to be a long, lingering death that was the most pain that anyone could endure. When you were on the cross, you died, nowadays people have looked into this, that you died of suffocation, because being hung by the arms by that way, it was impossible to draw breath, and eventually the muscles in your chest would fail gradually over time. So it would be more and more painful to draw breath, so that you would die, you would suffocate. So by breaking the legs, then the people on the cross, the victims of crucifixion, could not push themselves back up again to get another breath, so they would suffocate quickly and die. That's why the breaking of the legs was done, in order that they might die more quickly. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Yeshua, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now those who say that Yeshua just was unconscious and went into the tomb and revived, they basically have denied all of the evidence to the contrary and are making up a fairy tale. Because there is no doubt that Yeshua was indeed dead on the cross. First of all, these are Roman soldiers who had seen a lot of dead people on the cross. Yeshua was not the first person that was crucified by Roman soldiers. Matter of fact, a little later on in the siege of Rome, there were hundreds of people who were crucified. And if you've ever seen the movie Spartacus is a theatrical rendition of an historical incident that happened where the road to Rome was lined with crosses, where the slaves who had rebelled were hung there to die. So crucifixion was not a rare punishment of the Romans, and it was not something that they didn't know how to do. To say that they left him alive on the cross and put him in the tomb while he was still alive says that these Roman executioners were incompetent. They were not incompetent. These guys knew their business. In addition to that, and I'm not a doctor, so I don't know all the details of this, but reading about it, that when they punctured his chest cavity, when they punctured the sack around the heart, when blood and water came out separately, it meant that he was in congestive heart failure and he was dead. If you puncture somebody's chest, you don't get blood and water, you get blood. So the fact that his fluid had already separated into blood and water meant he was dead. My people don't do that. And the fact that John records this without understanding its significance, even to the current day, it indicates even more strongly that this is an eyewitness account. Verse 35, And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone on him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And piercing was not usually something you did for crucifixion. Usually, with a long, slow death, you didn't run them through with a spear, you just let them die. So people, these irrational people who say, first of all, that he swooned and was put in the grave, and another who says that this was a plot by his followers to make it look like he was dead, somehow managed to arrange with the Roman soldiers that they wouldn't break his legs but pierce his side with a lance. And once again, there are so many ridiculous things about some of these theories that you just have to walk on by them and say these people are nuts. They're nuts. That people would go to any length not to face the fact that Yeshua died for them and rose again. Any length to deny that fact. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Yeshua, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Yeshua, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. This is just to me, it's a very precious thing to watch these two, who had been underground for so long, underground followers, come out into the open at this point to get custody of the body of Yeshua, where Yeshua's open followers, who had followed him so long, went underground and would not go and do the same thing. So we have these two secret believers who came out into the open at great risk to themselves. Pilate had just ordered this man crucified, and now these two are coming up and picking that time to identify themselves with him, to go and get the body. And he took about 100 pounds weight, because it would not have been, they didn't have time at this point to prepare the body for burial. So I prefer that thinking rather than other people say, well, this is what they usually did, and they argue back and forth. It seems to be done, something that's done in haste. We don't know how long it took for them to actually get the body released. Then the soldiers had to get him down from the cross. They had to then get him over to the tomb. It was not a 5-minute job. This is all being done on foot. It wasn't like they were calling over cell phones to get this done. They were walking from place to place in the city to get the releases done that they might be able to do this. Verse 40, so they took the body of Yeshua and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Yeshua there. They just had to get him somewhere quickly, because the Shabbat was coming. They had to get him down off the cross and into a tomb. So there was one there that was available. This idea of a new tomb in which no one was laid, look at that and you say, what's that all about? It was their custom that they would have these tombs that were caves or excavated holes in hillsides, that they would put the bodies in there, and they would close up the tomb, and they would wait a number of years until the bodies would decay, and then they would take the bones and put them into boxes called ossuaries, and then the bones would be put in the boxes, and then the tomb could be used again, because the bones of somebody take up far less room than a body. So once the bones are collected and put in ossuaries, then you can use the rest of the tomb. Yeshua didn't have to do a single bit of this. He didn't have to do a single bit of this. He exhibited great power during his life that he could not, he could have, there are innumerable ways that he could have gotten out of this. Even after the arrest, even going up to the arrest, he knew exactly what was about to happen. He knew what Judas was about to do. All Yeshua would have had to have done would be, rather than go to the garden, to leave the city. And that would have been it. It would have required no supernatural powers on his. That he just, all he needed to do was flee. But he didn't. He stuck around because this was, in fact, the reason why he came. He came in order to be a sacrifice, that he could perfectly fulfill the requirements of God's justice as well as God's grace. People who claim God's mercy without claiming Yeshua are also nuts. They're not understanding how disgusting sin is before a mighty God. And to approach God on our own merits without the sacrifice is impossible. It's an impossibility. There is a, the word conundrum is used a lot these days economically, but here is an even bigger conundrum, that we have a holy and righteous God that we cannot approach while we are sinners. So how, therefore, can we receive mercy? Well, God took the initiative to get us out of that conundrum, and He supplied the sacrifice, which is Yeshua. And in effect, Yeshua was the batteries that powered all of the sacrifices leading up to that point, which is why David could say that he was righteous before God. It's because those sacrifices were powered by this one great sacrifice of Yeshua. It amazes me that we can look at this great love that God has exhibited towards us, this great mercy and this great grace, and still when God asks us to do the simplest of things, that we could walk away and say no. Turn me to close in Romans chapter 6, in verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Messiah was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lived to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Messiah Yeshua. Yeshua, in dying, conquered physical death, but he also provided for us this pattern, that when we come to our allegiance in him, that we need to put to death our old nature, to consider our old cravings, in effect, to be dead and buried, that God can create in us his new life. Let us pray. Our dear Lord, I thank you for this great sacrifice, the sacrifice in which you allowed yourself to be mocked and scorned and displayed as a public spectacle and humiliated. Father, we are so afraid to suffer even the slightest humiliation, even for the sake of your name, that Yeshua suffered so much, even this great public humiliation, for the sake of us. Father, teach us to truly value that sacrifice in the way we live, in the things that we crave after, and the things we say, that they all might be for the glory and honor of that one who sacrificed so much for us, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen.